that water actually feels good on their fingers. It's kind of cool, kind of keeps things going. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this past week we celebrated Epiphany, January 6th, Friday, this last week. It's the day of the church year that proclaims God's redeeming work through Jesus to be not just for one tribe or one nation or one people, but for the whole world. And the story from Scripture that has been historically used to highlight the day of Epiphany is the one about the wise men and their visit to see the newborn Jesus in Bethlehem. You know how it goes. The star appears to these wizards in the east, and because the star appears to move, they determine to follow it, for they perceive the star to be a sign of a new king that has been born. Something new is happening, something that this sign, this star in the sky foretells. And the star first leads them to Jerusalem, where they encounter King Herod, the king of Judea. And they inquire of Herod where this new king might be. Well, you can imagine how Herod took the news of some sign in the heavens about a new king. He certainly didn't want any of that nonsense. But he plays it pretty coy. And he has his own scholars search through all of their important scrolls and all of their reference materials. And they come to the conclusion that indeed the sacred stories have foretold of a king to be born about this time in the village of Bethlehem. Now we know that old Herod is lying through his teeth, but he tells the visiting wise men to go on ahead, continue to follow the star, head on down to Bethlehem, which is only about another 10 miles down the road from Jerusalem, and find this baby king. And then come back and let me know, he says, so that I may also go and pay him homage. So the wise men set off again, and the star stopped over a certain house in Bethlehem, the home of Mary and Joseph, it seems. And there they find Jesus, the newborn king, along with his parents. And you know what happens next. They present to him those now infamous gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But why? Why these special gifts? Well, it all has to do with roles and duties, rights and privileges of a person born to be king someday. You see, it's no mistake that the wise men show up at Herod's palace first. For the story that's being told about who Jesus is and where he came from and why he is here is one of social and political as well as religious and spiritual significance. Herod certainly enjoys his role as king. Herod, in fact, was about as good at being king as a piece of cheese on a ham sandwich is at being delicious. Herod had this job worked out perfectly. You don't get to be called the great, even while you're still alive, for being a so-so kind of king. Although great would certainly not describe Herod's human rights record. Nonetheless, Herod knew luxury and power, wealth and adulation. He built palaces never dreamed of, fortresses nearly impenetrable, and even renovated the temple in Jerusalem. Herod loved being king, and he wasn't about to give it up for some newborn in Bethlehem. So when the wise men, foreigners of some other religion, show up following a sign that has been set in the heavens, when they not only name Jesus as king,
but bestow upon him gifts befitting a king, and bow down and worship him. We who are reading this story are meant to ask, who is the true king? Herod or Jesus? Epiphany proclaims that Jesus is the king, not just of Judea, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And in the gospel, this story of proclamation of Jesus as king is followed by the story of the proclamation of John the Baptist and his baptism in the Jordan River. As we pick up the story today, Jesus comes to John at the Jordan, comes to be baptized by John. And all of this is an understanding of identity and meaning and purpose. Not just who is Jesus, but what is his purpose? What does it mean that Jesus is here in the flesh as a baby, as a king, as someone interested in John the Baptist, interested enough to be baptized? In the movie The Lion King, at the beginning of the show, this same question is asked. As soon as the first chord of music is sounded and the first images of the savannah appear upon the screen, we witness creatures from the furthest reaches converging upon Pride Rock. They're coming to see the newborn king, to bow down and worship, to celebrate and sing. And there's the scene of an early morning when young Simba comes to begin a grand adventure with his father. Simba's dad has promised to take him up to the top of the rock and show him the furthest reaches of the kingdom. Simba is awed by the magnificence of it and can hardly believe that all of this will one day belong to him. But Mufasa has words of caution. Mufasa warns Simba that there's more to being king than getting what you want all the time. Mufasa hopes to teach his son that humility is the more effective posture of would-be kings. And there's the scene in which Scar, the sly younger brother of the king, is called out for neglecting to attend Simba's presentation. Scar seems not too happy that his spot in the royal lineage has been replaced by little Simba, the furball. Scar, like Herod, is jealous and sore about the idea that his reign could be taken away by one so small and insignificant. Meaning, purpose, and identity are important to both the son and the rival of the throne of Pride Rock, for it will inform and influence just how they fulfill their destinies and transform the lives of all who live on the plains of the Serengeti. The actions of both Scar and Simba will be shaped by their greed and fear. It's curious how Jesus acts when he comes to John at the Jordan. This confusion between John and Jesus about who should baptize who. John rightly resigns his authority to Jesus, who he clearly perceives as his superior. But Jesus chooses the role of humility, insisting that this is the way things ought to be for now. One wonders if such submissiveness ever entered the mind of the mighty Herod. Even Simba doesn't bear such grace. After his trip with his dad to the top of the rock, Simba immediately runs off to gloat about the vastness of his kingdom to the other lion cubs. But we are meant to recognize that it is exactly this kind of bluster, this kind of brawn that leads Simba into days of great pain and separation, but ultimately to the fulfillment of his purpose as king. Jesus, in these very first words that he speaks in the Gospel of Matthew, chooses the path less traveled, a posture set aside of pride, a willingness to be controlled by others, as opposed to the other way around. Meaning and purpose and identity. Some would say that the way to attain these most valued insights is through conquest, power, and strength of anything one can muster. Even though we're taught in kindergarten to share with others and to show compassion when somebody is hurt in body or soul, it doesn't take long for us in life to learn that sharing requires a trust in others, a trust that can often be unrequited. Perhaps it's better to keep what one has rather than risk the chance that all might be lost. And compassion only goes so far, for care for others might lead to their dependence on our generosity, and dependence is likely to create a situation where we just might lose more than we gain. Humility, like compassion and generosity, is good, our better angels tell us. But too much of a good thing, we are also warned, may leave us behind and without the prize of a successful life. And success, along with beauty and wealth, are held up as the pillars of a life saturated with meaning and purpose and identity. At least that's what we're told. Why else does Herod build his palaces and fortresses? Why else would he spend his money on beautification of the temple, if not to solidify in the minds of his people that this is a kingdom led by Herod that will never end? And why do we acquire and build and increase and stockpile and conquer and convert and subdue? Why do we do all these things if not to create for ourselves identity, meaning, and purpose for these fragile lives of ours? In a climactic scene in The Lion King, Mufasa appears to Simba in a vision. Simba knows Mufasa is dead and believes that is true as a result of his, Simba's, inability to produce the requisite traits to be a true king. And in the vision, Mufasa implores Simba to remember who he is. What gives you identity, Simba? Is it the size of your mane and the sound of your roar? What gives you purpose, Simba? Is it how much fun you have and how little you have to care for the lives of anyone else? What gives your life meaning, Simba? Is it ease and luxury and a squandering of your gifts, your talents, your purposes? Or is it the use of those gifts for the opportunity that all might prosper, that all of creation might grow and thrive? When Jesus comes up out of the water, having submitted to a drowning of the pride and greed that weighs down every human, Jesus sees a vision of his own and hears the voice of his Father. "You are my son," the voice declares. "I love you. I am pleased." Pleased at Jesus' choice to submit rather than rule. Pleased at a plan for salvation that is built on compassion and generosity rather than on conquest and control. Pleased at a life that will reach out to the poor, the sick, the rejected, and the forgotten, even if it puts Jesus in the crosshairs of powerful leaders who can't have the people who are oppressed feeling like they have even the slightest worth. Jesus' identity, meaning, purpose, is of self-giving love. Today, as we once again emerge from the waters of our own baptism, as we feel the coolness of the water on our hands and our forehead, as we remember the family which we have been included into, may we hear God's voice of hope for his children. And may we step into a life that is divined by compassion, peace, and love.